I was sitting back there thinking about it a while ago. This being our church family, in many respects, this is going to be family devotions. So that's why we gather here on Wednesday night, is to have family devotions as we gather around the Word of God to study the Bible, to study the Scripture, to see what it has to say, what it has to teach us. Tonight, I'm going to continue something that I began some weeks ago, the title of which, Things That Define a Person. This is going to be Things That Define a Person, Part 2. There were so many things I didn't get to touch on. I thought it might be good to finish some of these thoughts. I began by referring to 3 John and verse 3. There's only one chapter there, where the Apostle Paul says, "For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth." Let's pause right here and have a word of prayer, and then we'll comment on these verses. Father, thank you for this time we have tonight. Please help us to understand how serious it is to gather in these meetings. Help us to know your presence, apart from which we're just gathering together in a meaningless fashion that will result in us going out the door being no different. But I pray, Lord, that we might know your presence and how serious your word is from your perspective. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Things that define a person. The way a person thinks will determine what a person does. And these things together will influence how people see you. We are being watched every day by our church family, people in the community. We're being watched in our home. And what people see is what defines us. And that's very important to understand. No man is an island. You do not live, out there alone without influence. It's impossible to do that. Everybody has influence. And so that influence that we have on people is what defines us. And so that's what we want to turn our attention to again. The first example that we looked at in the message a few weeks ago was the testimony of Gaius, where Paul says, I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified with the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. And so Paul is referring to these very same two things that I just mentioned. The truth that is in us is what we think about. And what a person thinks about will no doubt have its outworking in our behavior. And so here is Paul, who rejoiced greatly over this, as Paul and as others testified of his testimony. And so as we gather here tonight, I think it's important for us to think about, what is our testimony? What do people say about us when they talk about us? And I'll tell you this, they do. You can count on it. Everybody is known. Everybody has got a reputation. And how you are perceived by people is what defines you. And so there are those who love the Lord, and it's evident. Because what you see in them because of that is a transformed life. Their reaction to other people and circumstances is different because of this, and it defines them. Some people have a hot temper. Some people love the things of the world, and you don't have to talk to people very long to know what it is they love. And I'll tell you something, that defines you. And so if you want to be seen by the people that know you, as somebody that can only talk about a certain kind of activity or a certain kind of thing that's dear to you, that's how they're going to remember you. And that's what's going to define you. And so it's very important for us to think about. I want to go right into part two of this message without any further reference to things that we've already said. And I want to mention to you once again something that Brother Dan Carr said that had a tremendous impact upon me. It was in a Sunday school class that I was teaching. And Brother Dan, he would sit, you know, up there in the front, and he would listen intently to the message, and from time to time, certain thoughts would occur to him, very much related to what was being said. And because of this long life of his and this incredible testimony of his, he is perceived by people in this church as being a very wise man. He is. He's a very wise man. He thinks. He thinks deeply. And that's his testimony to me. And from time to time, those deep thoughts will just overflow, and you'll discover something about his thought life. And why, over all of these years, since he was a teenager, he's had this incredible testimony. He said in that Sunday school class, if you were wrong about something, would you want to know it? I can't tell you how many times I've been riding down the road and that thought would pop in my mind. It did today. I was on a little journey up to Chapel Hill and thinking about some of these things tonight. And one of the first things that popped into my mind was what Brother Dan Carr said. I believe it was something that so impacted me, I'll remember it the rest of my life. I won't ever forget it. If you were wrong about something, would you want to know it? Well, you see, the only way that you could benefit from this kind of thought is to have some measure of humility about yourself. Because most people just don't want to be wrong. And if you say something to them to try to correct, you know, their way of thinking or whatever, one of the first things you're going to run into is either humility or pride. That's it, humility or pride. And a person that has the humility to just allow the idea that they might be wrong could result in a very profitable end. Because if you knew you were wrong, you would certainly want to change. Hopefully we would. And you see, the whole Bible is about the need for change. And I'm talking about radical change. From the very depths of what we are in our nature, we have got to be converted. We've got to be changed. And if we do not have the humility to change in our relationship with one another and in terms of our testimony with one another, how can we be so certain that we're willing to change when it comes to our relationship with God? These are things that we need to go out of here thinking about and not forget, because it's so serious. I thought about this statement. I've thought about it many times. I wonder what I'm wrong about that I'm not aware of. And that's the problem. Most time when we're wrong, we're not aware of it. And especially in the moment when somebody comes up and says something to us that would lean this direction of correcting our way of thinking because it is wrong. And in the moment, the first thing that happens is quite natural. Our defense mechanisms come out. And then our emotions get wrapped around it. And before you know it, we say something that makes it very evident that we're offended. We're offended. That defines you. That will define you. And unless we get up early in the morning and meet with God and plead with Him with a prayer that goes something like this, Father, the only problem that I have in life is me. And I'm acknowledging this again, as I do every day. And I'm asking you, Lord, to prepare me in advance so that my reaction is going to be right. Because my testimony is important. And how people perceive me is very important. And I can't have much of an influence in their life if I'm viewed as somebody that's proud, somebody that's arrogant, somebody that's defensive of myself as a person, and more defensive of myself as a person than I am in knowing the truth. Wisdom is with the multitude of counselors. And it would be beneficial to us if we thought about that often. How important it is to get with people. Not just anybody, especially not our friends that already think the way we do, and that's our nature. But gravitate toward people that have a good testimony. And I'm going to tell you something. When the Apostle Paul says this about Gaius, that means something. And when spiritual people, discerning people, see you, and the thought that comes to their mind is something like this, that means something. That's powerful. So, one of the things that I believe we should think about tonight is this bit of wisdom that Dan Carr shared with us. If you were wrong about something, would you want to know it? What does it take to change a person? What does it take? What does it take to convert a person's view if their view is wrong? What does it take? Well, I can tell you this. It's going to take something pretty serious. And the reason is because of the nature that we have. We're made in the image of God. And you know what the Lord says about Himself? The word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. But there's a nature in us, and we see it right from the very get-go in the book of Genesis, that man, his great temptation was to be like God. To be like God. And all throughout the Bible, the major problem that is addressed is self-worship. That's what idolatry is all about. It's having these stone figurines, these stone images and wooden images that were in reality inventions out of our own mind concerning God as we craft Him in a way that would not be offensive to our way of thinking. So what we technically are worshiping, at least as we see those doing in the Old Testament and really today, to this very day, people are in reality worshiping their own ideas. And I tell you how we are about our own ideas. We want them to be right. And we don't want anybody telling us that we're not right. And that's where the defense mechanisms come from. We want to be like God. When the scripture says the word of the Lord is right, well, we want to be that way because we want to be like God. And what we do without our even realizing it is we parade around like little gods. Little gods. Well, if the message from heaven is we're not like God, as a matter of fact, if the Lord tells us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, then we've got a huge problem, and it's wrapped in deception. So much so that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, the first one that doesn't know it is the person himself. This is a serious problem. I ran across something that I was reading the other day, and I have no idea where the source was, but I do know that the source was quoting someone that he heard say this, and he could not remember who the person was either. But somewhere in his recollection, somebody had said something that stuck in his mind in such a way that it was the centerpiece of what he was writing about. And here's what it was. Some person said, and I don't know who to credit for this, but it wasn't me that it certainly originated the thought. Some person said, when the facts change, I change my mind. Now think about that, because if you don't think about it, it'll just go right over your head and it won't mean anything. This is important. This is an incredibly important statement. When the facts change, I change my mind. Now, I think one of the first things that we should acknowledge about a statement like that is the humility that's involved in a person who would make that statement. Because this is really just a variation of what Brother Dan Carr was saying. If you were wrong about something, if you were wrong about the facts, would you want to know it? And so this man says, when the facts change, I change my mind. That's what conversion is. And that's what we need, folks. We need the humility to change when we're wrong. And I think the message of the Bible is the likelihood of being wrong is tremendous. In many areas of life, concerning many subjects or views or opinions we may hold. Well, let's think about this one. Will the fact of how the Lord thinks, the fact of how God Himself thinks, will it be powerful enough to cause you to change in your way of thinking, if you discover that his thoughts on a certain issue or a certain matter have not been your thoughts? If you knew this was how the Creator God, who loved us and died for us, if this is how he thinks, would that be powerful enough for you to change your mind? about how you've been thinking. And so, what I've done is I've just developed a statement here that essentially says the same as this other person I just quoted and Brother Dan. Will the fact of how the Lord thinks be powerful enough to cause you to change? I believe that that's going to be dependent upon how close you are to the Lord. Because if you're not close to the Lord, I mean, we can walk around and parade as though we're close to the Lord because we come to the church on a regular basis, we read our chapter maybe every day, and most people don't do that. If they do, it's rather puny, the whole thing. It's kind of like some people who know they ought to pray, and so they bow their head and they pray, and boy, I mean, in seconds, it's over. And whether God was involved or not is questionable. There's such a thing as finding the presence of God, coming before the Holy God, realizing who we're in front of, thinking about it. It's like tonight. This is serious. Serious business to gather in here like this. Because this is the Word of God. And He's very close to us. At least He wants to be close to us. As a matter of fact, He wants to be so close to us that when the Father looks down upon us, He will see us as one with His Son. Like Him. Thinking like Him. Behaving like Him. That's what John chapter 17 is all about. Is the oneness between a believer and the Lord who saved his soul. And the closer you are to Him, the closer you are to His thoughts, the more you're going to want to have His thoughts. And the closer you are to the Lord, the more you're going to want to live in accordance with His ways. And not the way that seemeth right unto a man. The end thereof, which leads to death. That's what He said. The truth is, most people want a God that's distant and not close by. Because the closer you are to the Lord, the more it's going to bring about a change. It has to. Because the Lord is a very passionate person. He's passionate. He's so passionate that He was willing to go to the cross of Calvary and die for you. His Father was so passionate in His love for you that John 3:16 says, "For God," speaking of the Father, "so loved the world, you and me, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's passion. That's passion. He passionately wants to be close to us. The sad thing is, we do not passionately want to be close to Him and prove it, sadly, oftentimes, by our fast-paced life, running to and fro in the earth, as Brother Jed was speaking about the other night in that amazing message, the signs of the times, running to and fro, no time for thinking, too busy And so oftentimes we rob God of the primary thing he wants, and that's fellowship. He wants that. He wants us to love him enough, and in our hearts, he be so significant that the passion of our heart is to meet with him. And one of the ways you demonstrate whether that's going on in your life or not is just a quick examination of how you're coming along with that discipline in your life to get up in the morning with Bible in hand, prayerfully reading it, studying it, seeking the presence of God like Moses, who said, I can't go unless your presence goes with me. Folks, we need that. And our testimony is going to be sorry unless we do. And that's the truth. But most people want a God that's far off. And the reason is because a God that's far off, a God that's up in heaven, and this is how we perceive him, rather than the way Paul described it at Mars Hill, it's in him that we live and move and have our being. He's pretty close by. In John chapter 14, he spoke about the Comforter coming and how he would be in you. He would be in you. That's pretty close. When a person gets saved and becomes indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, then his presence goes with you everywhere you go, if you're really saved. He's involved in everything that you do. But that's from his perspective, from what he has told us. But what about our perspective toward him? Are we conscious of his presence? You can actually profess to be saved and not be conscious of his being in you. Well, we need to be conscious of the presence of God. I want to take some of these thoughts now and apply them in a very practical way that reaches right down here to where we are. And it has to do with appearance, the way we appear. Things that define a person have to do with the way we are seen. What kind of testimony do we have when people see us, just in terms of our appearance? I think that we're living in a generation where most people want to be seen for who they are. Because most people do not identify with God, but rather with Hollywood, some person they've seen dressed a certain way that's appealing to them. And an appearance doesn't have really anything to do with God as much so as it does with self and how self would like to appear to those that see you. I know something about that. I can remember when I was a skinny runt in school. And I got so tired of being a skinny runt, I bought barbells and started working out with them. And I got the Strength and Health magazines, and I'd look at the pictures of these gigantic figures inside, and people like Steve Reeves, you know, Hercules, and I wanted to be big like that. God had nothing to do with any of that. There's a whole culture that are going to the gyms and working themselves to death so that they can have an image like that. They see some person that they want to be like, and so they work themselves to death to get huge muscles and so forth. This is what I'm talking about. When it comes to appearance, who do you want to look like? The women can pick up a magazine and see some woman wearing a sexy dress and say, man, that would look good on me. Man, I believe that's what I want. Appearance. Do we want to look good for ourselves, or do we want to look good for the Lord? Whose image is really important to us? Is it the image of God? Or is it some image that we want? We want to look good. I'm telling you, it's a billion-dollar, multi-billion-dollar industry. Because they're playing on human nature. And I tell you what human nature is. We want to look good. We want to look like the people in the magazines. We want to look like the people, you know, from Hollywood. And young people are identifying with the rock musicians and the latest hairstyles, and the latest clothes. And when some rock star appears on the stage, man, I'm telling you, the clothing sales, the fashion stores skyrocket because of the millions of people across the nation who are struggling with identity. They don't know who they are. And are trying to become something. And maybe the best way to become something is to identify with these people who appear to be something. Like the muscle man. Or the beautiful woman in the magazine. But I want to read you very quickly out of Genesis chapter 1. These words. And God said, let us make man in our image. In our image. After our likeness. Well, you see, image is the way you're seen. It's your appearance. And the passion of the Lord is to enlarge His family. A family of people who have a certain kind of appearance. And it's the appearance of God. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created him. Male and female created He them. So that's important. Now, I'm going to present to you in the next few minutes some facts. They came right from the mind of God. Not me. I read it in the Bible. This is where its message came from. And I want you to think about what you're going to hear. And whose image is important to you? Do you really want people to see you with the image that you want to project? Or do you want people to see Christ in you? His image. The image of God. Well, let's think about this as it relates to a huge problem which seems to be at the head of the list when it comes to the moral problems of the nations from the beginning. The problem of men and women and how men view women, especially as it relates to the way women dress. In Genesis chapter 6, we read these words, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair appearance. And they took them wives of all which they chose. Sex appeal. Sex appeal. Dangerous thing. These women that were fair knew what they were doing with their good looks. And they were parading themselves around because they enjoyed the attention. And people do to this day. Women. And men love to have it so. That's their nature. And when you put the desires of a man together with desires of the woman, you got a dangerous situation. I'll tell you how dangerous it is. In 1996, I was attending some classes at the North Carolina Justice Academy. Some of you have heard this before. And I learned from state statistics that 1/4 of all the women who attend a North Carolina state college or university will be sexually assaulted before she graduates. 1/4. That is a huge number of women in North Carolina. The statistics were confined to North Carolina. A woman is raped every 6 minutes in North Carolina. You turn on the news, WRL-TV, and you've got girls at Carolina crying out for the administration to do something about sexual assault. And it's been on the news on a regular basis for months. It's been on the news. But they don't like that kind of broadcasting. And the reason is because of the money. They don't want the public to get disturbed about how vulnerable their daughters are when they go off to college. But you see, those daughters want to look good. They've got an identity problem, and they're not identifying with God, who originally created us in His image to manifest His image. But what does the natural woman want? She wants those lookers to be looking at her. And she'll wear whatever she has to wear to get it. But the fruit of that is kind of interesting. These girls, they go fishing. And the bait is them. It's the way they dress. And somebody comes along and bites the bait. And then they scream out and say, "What's going on here? This is not good." But I'll tell you something. If you go to the campus at East Carolina or Carolina or NC State and just ride down the street, you don't even have to get out of the car, you can understand these statistics right here. In the summertime, it's unbearable for a normal man. It's unbearable. And so my word to you tonight, especially you young ladies, if you're not careful about your testimony, you will define yourself by how you dress. And you will define yourself not in the image of God, but in the image that you so passionately want for yourself that has nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with Him whatsoever. Proverbs chapter 7 says, "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and of subtle heart." The attire of an harlot. And I'm going to tell you something. You can go downtown Southern Pines and you can see harlots walking up and down the street all over the place. All over the place. And you can tell that that's what they are because of their advertisement. And this is the truth. And it's what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm going to talk about another subject that's sensitive. You're going to think that it's sensitive. And it is. But it needs to be said. And so I'm going to say it. Because it has to do with the way God thinks. Woe to the person that would pretend to teach the Bible and not teach what God actually thinks. And so we're going to look at a subject, and the subject is tattoos. What does God have to say about tattoos? I want you to understand that this view is not personal at all. It has nothing to do with me. It doesn't have anything to do with my personal taste and how I would that other people were. It has nothing to do with that. If it wasn't for the message of this book, I could care less how most people dressed. Or if they wanted to get tattoos from top to bottom. The way I look at it, it's their life. They're absolutely free to do anything they want to with their life. Even God himself gave us a free will and said, okay, that's what a free will is. You can make choices with your free will. But I'm just going to teach you the dangers of your free will. And if you don't want to listen, you don't have to listen. You have a free will. You can shut it down. And the things that I'm going to say to you in the next few minutes, you can shut it down and not hear it. But I'll tell you this. The future of this church hangs in the balance on your attitude, what you're fixing to hear, on your attitude toward what you're fixing to hear. A person's appearance is important to the Lord. For the very reason that we just mentioned, we are created in the image of God. That's the first thing that we learn about our own existence. God created us in His image. In other words, there's something about the way we appear that is supposed to be godly or godlike. Kind of like the Lord Jesus said of himself. Now listen to this. He said in John chapter 12, "He that seeth me seeth him that sent me." What do people see when they see you? Do they see you? Or do they see the Lord? Do they see something of the image of God in you? Have you ever thought about it that way before? Do you reckon that there are people who are walking around who had a certain way of thinking that is wrong? And if you came up to them and you told them, you know, I think there's something that you need to think about. And I just wonder if you're humble enough that God will be able to convert you in your way of thinking. If you were wrong about something, would you want to know it? As you sit out there tonight, what are your thoughts about tattoos? Is it just something you say, well, it's just a fashion. I mean, it's just a fashion, and people, you know, if that's what they want to do, I guess they can do it. Everybody's their own person. What are we as parents supposed to do when it comes to these matters? Are we supposed to just be quiet when our children go off and start doing things that are contrary to this word? Or are we supposed to sit down with them and say, you know, I think that your interest in doing this is not what you should be doing. and be able to sit down with them and show them why from the scriptures. Now, some children will rebelliously go off and do as they originally intended anyway. But children that are like that in their relationship to you as a parent are already manifesting to you what their relationship is to God. They have no respect for your authority and they have none for God's. And parents would do well to think about that. We are responsible for the way our children look at Calvary Memorial Church. We are responsible. And I'm telling you that one of the first things taught in the Bible, first things, is how important image is from God's perspective. The very first thing. And God made man in his own image, his own appearance. That's tremendously important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, the Lord makes it clear that it's important to him how long your hair is. Is God involved? Does God look down upon us and now in this New Testament dispensation here, is he still concerned about the way we appear? Absolutely. Even when it comes to the length of your hair, doth not nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? This is God's view. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 28, it says this, ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. That's what he said. What's that referring to, you reckon? I'll tell you what it's referring to. Tattoos. And God said not to do it. Not to do it. I didn't say it. I would not know it's wrong if I didn't read it in the Bible, and God says it's wrong. And so we're not teaching the whole counsel of God if we don't stand in the pulpit and say it's wrong. And try to influence everybody that's under our influence to understand that it's wrong. In Matthew chapter 22, we read these words. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding. And they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you think that God's eternal plan in creating man in his image is important to God? And that his passions are moved when he sees how we appear? Those who profess to be Christians that do not manifest the image of God that is pleasing to God in terms of how he wants us to appear? First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have no right to be like the world, trying to find identity in the things of the world and in the people of the world. We have no right, because we've been bought with a price. We're not our own. And this is where God dwells. And you know, when you go and you buy a house, you put the furniture the way you want it. You hang the pictures where you want it. You put the china where you want it. Everything is the way the owner wants it. Are we the way the owner wants it? Very important to think about that. Leviticus chapter 16 says this, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place with the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not." So this is pretty serious. "For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat." The holy linen coat. "And he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." And so if Aaron, the priest, did not come into the holy place before a holy God the way the Lord wanted him to look, he was a dead man. Said so. That he die not. He's got to look right. Is this important to know or not? If you were wrong about a matter, would you want to know it? Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 8 says this, "And it shall come to pass in that day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel." Did you hear that? Strange apparel. Does it matter to the Lord how we look? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are we concerned about the testimony of Calvary Memorial Church for this generation that is coming along? Are we as parents going to take a stand? We don't have to be arrogant. We don't have to be mean when it comes to these things. But I'll tell you what we do have to do. with the passion that we find in the Lord Himself over these issues that were important to Him. We have to sit down and with a caring disposition and a loving heart for the Lord, we need to talk to our children. We need to teach them what is right. And we need to be very careful with this kind of information to use it right. I don't want to alienate people. I don't want people to think, well, better watch out for Creech. You know, I know how he thinks about certain things. What I think means nothing. Absolutely nothing. But I'll tell you this. There's a many a soul in this world today that thinks they're saved. And they're not. If you were wrong about something, would you want to know it? I'll tell you this. A person that is truly saved is going to desire to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. There isn't a man alive that can refute this particular message from the Bible. There's not a man alive that can do it. This is the mind of God. It's right here in the book. All we've got to do is read it. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you.